Welcome to the Baptist 21 podcast. Baptist 21 exists to honor the gospel faithfulness of our Southern Baptist heritage, to engage current cultures with the gospel, and to cooperate for future kingdom effectiveness among Southern Baptists in the 21st century and beyond, so that all peoples will bow to King Jesus. You can visit us on the web at baptist21.com.
Well, I'd like to welcome everybody to the Baptist 21 panel on behalf of the Baptist 21 guys. That was a close call. My name is Jedediah Coppinger. I'm one of the contributors to Baptist 21. One of the ways that we hope Baptist 21 can serve churches is by creating the right kind of conversations that include the right kind of people. And we think that this afternoon that we're doing just that thing. And so we're here to talk about the church and all of its glory and all of its various functions and struggles. And we believe that we've got the right people here to talk about this for you. We want to listen in on what they have to say about this most important topic. You're familiar with the panelists? I'll introduce them very briefly. On the right here, we've got Dr. Aiken, who, of course, is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Next to him, we have Dr. Lederbach, and we have professor of ethics and an elder at North Wake Baptist Church. And next to him, our brother Thabiti Anyabwile.
Very good.
Impressive.
Very good. I'm impressed.
Pastor of...
well done.
Kesset helped me. Professor. Pastor of First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman. Next to him, we have J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church. And next to him, we have Mark Dever, who is pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, president of Nine Marks. Thank you, gentlemen, for being here with us and sharing your time so generously with us. We'd also like to thank Southeastern Seminary and Nine Marks, who allowed us to sneak in this little panel discussion in the midst of a great conference that we're all excited about and looking forward to the years ahead as we carry out this conference each year and look forward to the numbers growing and more interest. It's what a great conference to be a part of. I'd also like to thank B&H, who has provided all of these Bibles that you see around yourself, the HCSB, combining 21st century scholarship, 21st century language. It's an accurate, readable translation. I recommend it to you. Check out hcsb.org for more information about that. Before we get started, let's have a quick prayer, and we'll get right to it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today as sinners. And Father, we stand before you asking for mercy because of Jesus Christ. And Father, we have joy today. We have hope today. We have meaning today because you hear us because of Jesus. He didn't stay dead, but he was raised on the third day, and he stands before you, interceding before us. And we ask now that you would help us as we talk about this most important topic, as we think about the church and all the challenges and the victories and dangers that surround us and the confusion. We pray that you would give us wisdom, you give us clarity. Pray that you would give these men the right things to say, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
For those of you in the crowd, just know we're going to ask these guys questions on each topic. Any of you want to come in, if I don't call on you, you're welcome to come in, add any other things that you want to say to a particular question. If you're in the crowd and you want to ask a question, you can text a question in, and we'll try to work it in to what we're doing. All you do is put 41411, then Baptist 21, and then write your question. 41411, then write Baptist 21, and send in your question, and we'll get those in, and we'll try to work those into our discussion. All right. Dr. Dever. There is considerable discussion about the nature of the church. What is a church? Is it two or three? Wherever two or three are gathered, does it have to be leadership? There's book after book after book. There's the convergent church. There's the emergent church. There's a vibrant church. There are churches that need to have nine marks in order to be healthy. How are we to think through church? I mean, the church is in the midst of a missiological context. How do we think about a church? These guys are going to be, maybe some of them planting churches. Some of them are pastoring churches. They're going to be planting churches. What is a church, and how do you get that definition?
It's an assembly, a regular assembly, where the word is rightly preached and baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly practiced.
Does there need to be any constitution, or just as long as you have that kind of thing, you can move along?
Need theologically? No. Need practically? It's useful.
Okay. Anybody want to add anything? J.D., you're planning a series of churches. Is this basically the definition?
1,000 of them.
Over how many years?
Soon.
40.
Is this kind of what you guys are?
Yeah. You're actually a church plant of the summit. J.D. just told me.
Yeah. They're actually one of our, they're one of our multi-sites up there at Chapel Hill. The only qualification I might add would be that, well, first of all, I feel like I'd have to add that the Nine Marks of the Healthy Church is a staple at our church, and every elder and deacon goes through that. So, you know, I don't think I could improve on that. I would just add that I think the essence of a church is a covenant body. I know it might be a nuance when you say assembly and covenant body, and I'm sure the ramifications of that will come out later in our discussion. But I would say it's a covenant body bound together under a covenant to one another and to God.
Anything else you guys want to add? How often does a church have to meet to be a church? Anybody? Since what's waiting around the corner.
Yeah, regularly.
We'd say regularly. That's what the Scripture says. Okay. So we don't want to create a new legalism that's not in the Scriptures itself.
It's good. It's good. Okay, just real quickly, to address multi-site churches, there's considerable confusion. A lot of people aren't sure what they think about it, but very few have written.
I think they're bad, and everybody else likes them. Anything else?
But,
I'm in a minority in the room, a majority in heaven. Everybody between Jesus and now agrees with me, and then there are these guys. Okay, anything else?
But this past spring, you used to be one, right, in your e-journal. And this is what your e-journal said this past spring. So we know your stance. Some of these people may not be familiar with exactly why you're against.
Because
what would be strengths? What would be weaknesses about?
Well, the weakness is a multi-site church is not a church. It's a series of churches. The Presbyterian Church in America is not a multi-site church. They think they are, but they're not. I mean, a church is what J.D. just said. It's a covenanted body, a regular assembly. And, you know, we read in Hebrews 10 that we are to assemble regularly together, and that's what a church is. So if you're not assembling, you're not a church. So it's in the definition of it, I think.
Would you see any difference between a multi-site church and a multi-service church?
No. Well, no, we shouldn't say no. Not essentially, but practically I can see that one is further away from what I think the biblical definition is than the other.
And so what would the difference be between those two?
The multi-service, at least you're going to have more of an opportunity of the saints being able to fellowship together, you would think, than you do in the multi-site. Because at least they're in the same physical location. And there might be some other interests that are made more in common because of sharing that same location.
Can I ask him a question?
Sure.
Mark, I'm just curious. I'd love to hear your thoughts, as particularly with Capitol Hill Baptist, for example, as you guys gather momentum and therefore you have people that are drawn to the magnet of that church, and yet you, I think, with great integrity try to keep that one service together, what do you then do with that growing mass of people that you're trying to shepherd and spin out with a similar vision? How are you kind of handling that?
Well, a temporary thing is just increase the size of the building, which we can't do much where we are. I mean, we're trying to, you know, scrape together several $100,000 in order to stick in a new balcony with about 150 more seats. But that's like nothing. That's just, okay. That's just trying to make our heart larger. So like right now we have a $3.5 million budget. You know, maybe you get 150 more people in there, that budget will grow a little bit larger than it would have without them over time. Basically trying to do things like Mike McKinley or Mike Law or Greg Gilbert, just trying to make sure there are Nathan Knight, trying to make sure there are other healthy churches in the area that we can then refer people to and push them out to.
J.D., you pastor multi-site church. Strengths, what are dangers?
Yeah,
are all multi-site the same?
The essence of most of the critiques of the multi-site church I would heartily agree with, and feel like unfortunately in most of these discussions it's purely pragmatic and it's purely a way of growing without much theological reflection. That said, I think where Dr. Dever and I tend to disagree is what he considers. A minute ago when he repeated what I said, he said a covenant body. And then he said a covenant body and an assembly. I would look at a covenant body as being the essence and assembly being the function. And I just don't find anywhere in the New Testament that it says that a local church meets together at the same place, same time, every week. Because if you move it to essence, then you know, my question starts to be, if you don't have everybody that's in the church present, is it the church yet? You know, otherwise, if people are gone from it, then it's not really the church. I think assembly is a function of the church. And, I mean, I put my cards on the table. It would be better if the church assembled all in the same place at the same time. However, it's not biblically mandated, and it's not the only value we have to consider. If we were going to try to do that, it would be an extraordinary, in my opinion, waste of the kingdom's resources because of the size of the building that we would have to build. And it would be an impediment to some of our church planning efforts because of what we're trying to do. And so I would say that the assembly function is something we do, and we assemble as the campuses, but the parameters of what that is, I don't believe are anywhere spelled out in the New Testament. And so I have to weigh that against other functional values.
You want to add something, Mark?
Well, yeah, thanks, Jed. rather than my position being entirely unbiblical and simply
extra-biblical, not unbiblical.
Extra-biblical and simply the residual of tradition, I would say that it is, like so many very important things in the New Testament, assumed. I think the word ecclesia, by the way, it's used in Acts, even. If you just even say in the page of the New Testament, you don't have to, you can go beyond there, but just even in the page of the New Testament, it means an assembly. So that's where I would think the biblical basis for that is. As you know, but I'm just trying to make sure they understand that I don't understand myself to be doing something just of tradition. I think I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture, which you also think I'm trying to be. You just think I'm mistaken in my understanding of what Scripture says, and I think I'm correct in what Scripture says in my understanding, and it is that it is an assembly. That's what it is. And I think, you know, J.D., when you say, I mean, it's good rhetorical flourishes, but I'm not persuaded personally that the only alternative is wasting a lot of God's money on building these gigantic buildings. I understand that's one thing, but there might be other ways. So the 1,000 churches you're meaning to plant, which I pray God bless you in, those might actually be one of the ways that those people are taken care of rather than just building a larger building. So I don't think what you're presenting is a dichotomy, and one is obviously must be the case not to waste God's money, and the other, you know, must not be the case, wasting God's money. Well, I would say, I'm also opposed to wasting God's money. So how will I navigate this? Well, I will navigate this by trying to see, you know, not just JD, but also Thabiti raised up, and Mark and Danny and Mike and just lots of other good preachers of God's word, so that there are other places that they're hearing God's word.
Anybody want to add anything to that?
I'll just say real briefly, I do in agreement with Mark, but not necessarily against JD, because I know him personally and what he's doing at his church. But I do think one of the answers that come involved with that is if we're involved in a 2 Timothy 2 ministry where we're raising up men who can always be replacing us, then the primary driving personality is not ultimately necessary, because, or at least not the human personality, the person of Christ is. And so I think that way the church can be sent. And maybe perhaps a middle ground here is families of churches and that meet on multiple sites but are shepherded under a team that works together. I think CJ does a lot of this kind of work.
Mark, isn't that Presbyterianism?
It might have some elements of Presbyterianism, but I would still call them separate congregations where you have different men who are leading with different teams of elders locally.
I guess just kind of canonically, you know, thinking in Matthew 18, if Jesus said to the local assembly that they are the ones who are finally responsible for discipline, is there a body above and outside of that local church that can overturn the decision of a local congregation?
No. I appreciate that clarity.
Right. Then what you're talking about is a good association of churches, yes. And I pray that 1,000 flowers will bloom like that.
Yeah. I don't know how long you want to spend on this. I'm assuming we want to move on, and I don't want to get the last word, but I would just say that and that is, to reiterate the first thing I said, that often some of the critiques of multi-site campuses are correct. I think often it is used in lieu of church planting, and I believe that you do have pastors with mega egos who want to build a dominion for themselves, and I certainly would deplore that and not want that to be the case either. even though secretly in my heart I probably want it. At least by statement I want to do that. But I don't, you know, what we studied about our church, even what we studied from some of the things that were out there, didn't show us that this would compete with church planting. There are guys who excel at being pastors, and we want to put those out, and we don't want to hold them back. But there are also guys who really enjoy leadership, they enjoy shepherding, but they just don't have the teaching capacity. They don't enjoy doing that week after week, and it's for guys like that that we have found the multi-campus approach a better way. Dr. Dever and I would disagree on what he says is assumed in the New Testament. I just don't see that. For him, this argument will be cliche, but for those of you that may not be up on it, it's what Dr. Piper puts forward from Acts 2, that there's just no physical way that he sees that the one church of Jerusalem, which by the end of Acts 3 numbered probably somewhere up close to 20,000 people, had a place that they could assemble weekly. What you find is that from house to house, and I'm sure you had teaching teams of the apostles that, were going from place to place and teaching them, yet they're referred to as one ecclesia, one assembly that's not assembling, all one place. So that's where it is. But in the non-Marx e-journal, they, debunk or attempt to a lot of that stuff. So, there's some great reading on that.
Yeah, yeah. And if you haven't seen it, you can just check it out, nonmarks.org. JD, would you see a difference between multi-site that has pastors on the location and multi-site that does video?
Well, we do multi-site with video and pastors on location. And it's a shared teaching burden.
So you see, there's no
difference. I would say it's more of a functional question.
I wish we had video to capture that response by. But.
Hey, this is a good example of how you can have real, honest debate, but it's in no way sort of personal or acrimonious. I love JD. I'm delighted when I hear somebody's going to his church. I want to learn from them. So I understand we understand this differently, but that in no way vitiates my concern for him, my appreciation for him, and I'm delighted that God saved him and is using him like he is, and I pray only that he prosper.
Excellent. Fabidi. Every Christian, every church wants to be known as a church that values, that cherishes the gospel. They want to be gospel-centered, their ministry centered around the gospel. But when you go to a lot of different churches, you see everything you could imagine in terms of the way they go about their gospel ministry. What is the gospel, and how should it function in the life of a congregation?
Good question. Why didn't you ask me about multi-sites? What is the gospel? How's it function? Instruct us. Yeah, I know. the gospel is this message that we preach, right? In which God has placed this power to save and to make people who were no people into a new people. It's the good news that Christ died for sinners. He's crucified, buried, resurrected. And that God calls all men everywhere, sinners, to repent and to believe upon him, to trust him, and to enter this new way of life, following him as Lord. So in very rudimentary fashion, that's the gospel. And that's sort of the nub that's often on the end of most preaching. When you ask the question about how does the gospel become central, I think it's largely a function of not just preaching that rudiment, but sort of digging deeply, putting your hands deeply into the soil of it, breathing it, living it, getting to the gospel from various places in the text, every place in the text, making sure the gospel, we preach more than the gospel, but we shouldn't preach less than the gospel, making sure the gospel is in every sermon in an organic way, in a way that grows out of the text, and making sure people are called to give attention to the implications of the gospel. Again, it's why I thought Mark's sermon this morning was so wonderfully well done. He defines the gospel at one point, and he talks about this creature that's created through faith in Christ, through the word of God, the imperishable word, and what that life, the trajectory of that life, what it's headed toward. As he talked about sort of thinking about eternity and letting that bleed back into your circumstance. So one part of having the gospel functionally central, I think, is week in and week out preaching the gospel and never getting far from the cross and sort of stretching it, and looking into it in richer ways. The other part is counseling the gospel. Most of us will have some kind of counseling ministry in our churches, whether it's marriage counseling or other sorts of counseling, that the word would be central to that. That we would be applying the word to the lives of our people, and that we would be doing that not in a moralistic fashion, but in a gospel-centered fashion, in a way that grows out of Christ's work upon the cross, singing the gospel. You know, that's the great theme of our singing in this life and in that life to come, praying the gospel. So I don't know that I have a magic sort of here's how you make it central, other than it is, in fact, the sort of sum and circumference of what we think, say, and do. You know, it's learning to be just sort of immersed in such a way that, you know, we talk about Spurgeon, I think it was, about bleeding biblene. You know, we want to bleed gospel when we're cut, and we want to just have it oozing out of us in that way. And so it's disciplined thinking about it and application of it in all that we do in our gathered life and all that we do in our scattered life as well.
That's excellent. Anything you guys want to add from...
Let me just say he gave an excellent explanation of it, and I would want to admonish all of us here. The gospel is not something we can assume. With the prosperity gospel out there, and I don't think any of us, well, maybe we do, but don't underestimate how much that false gospel permeates so many of the lives and thinking of your people. When I travel and preach, if I bring up in a negative sort of a way Joel Osteen, I watch the body language change and contort. And I have people afterwards sometimes get in my face and angrily chastise me for being critical of him and even suggesting that he doesn't preach the gospel, which, of course, he doesn't preach the gospel. Even last spring, Rob Bell was asked to, in an interview with Christianity Today, how would he tweet the gospel? And he massacred it. It is a travesty what he said. And here's a man that is, you know, an alleged claims to be an evangelical, pastors a evangelical megachurch, has a fairly significant following. And you go read what he said in that interview. And if you can find the gospel, then I need your assistance, because I've read it many times and it's just not there. And so I think it's like a hammer on an anvil. Week after week after week after week after week, we have to be gospel-centered. But one of the beauties of the Bible is that it gives you so many different ways to get to and show the relevance of the gospel. And so be a faithful expositor and always, and I'll talk about this afternoon, ask the question, how is this text pointing me to Christ in the gospel? And it gets you there. It may not be as direct as some other text, but it's there. If you will work at being Christocentric in your hermeneutic and Christocentric in your preaching, which, again, I would argue Jesus told us to do in John 5 and Luke 24.
Excellent.
Yeah, on the other side of the fence, you know, if you put your Rob Bells and your McLarens and Joel Osteens and Loons and Heretics on one side, and then you just looked at, on the other side, conservative evangelicals, it seems that one of the greatest temptations right now, as you read things like Christianity Today and you listen to a lot of the, you know, popular stuff that's out there, is confusing the effects of the gospel with the actual gospel itself, and to preach the effects as if they were the gospel. The gospel is primarily an announcement, not about what we were to go and do, but about what Christ had done for us. And, you know, a statement that's always been very influential with me from Don Carson's, D.A. Carson's Cross and Christian Ministry, is that error is just truth out of proportion. And by emphasizing what we are to go and do for God rather than what God has done for us, the gospel then becomes not good news, it becomes good advice. And at that point, it becomes a false gospel. And I even know in my own preaching, I listened to myself 3 or 4 years ago. Every year I listen to the sermons from the previous year and feel like I probably couldn't have been saved the previous year. I hope one day that changes. But you know, I listened to myself 3 or 4 years ago, and I realized that what people were walking away with more often than not was ways that they should go live. Ways that they should, you know, do that. It was moralism. It was, this is how good Christians live. And I believe the gospel. I think I preached, you know, some nuances of a false gospel by emphasizing more what we were to do rather than what God had done.
That's a really good point. I think there are actually a number of prosperity gospels among us. So there's a militaristic liberationist gospel. There is a materialistic prosperity gospel, which we typically think of. There's a moralistic go live a good life gospel. There is an almost mercenary political social gospel on the right And mm-hmm. I do think we need to be careful, very careful, to sort of focus properly, almost in a mercenary way, on the biblical gospel, on that message that saves, call people to believe it. And any imperatives we're teaching people grow out of that indicative, mm-hmm. out of what God has done for us. And it's so easy to lose handle on that. Mm-hmm. And so I think we just want to, as faithful men, we want to go back to that and make sure we're preaching those indicatives in a powerful way, so that the imperatives sort of grow up in the soil of God's own saving action in Christ.
That would be a good book, The Prosperity Gospels.
Wonderful. You have a great pen, set of pens in your library.
You're the man.
You'd be great to write that.
You're the man.
That's great. Go ahead.
Just one last thought on that. I wish we had a lot longer so I could hear what these gentlemen have to say about this, but one of my concerns on the other side of the fence with this, and while I don't disagree at all, I do kind of wonder if we, as a particular denomination, tend to only tack the gospel on as the last 3 or 4 minutes of the sermon, and by doing that really neuter the potency of what it's supposed to do in our life all the way through. So
that's excellent. So we don't preach a social gospel, but the gospel has social implications?
Of course.
What would those be? You're thinking through social ministries. Heard a pastor recently at Timothy Barnabas get together with Dr. Hunt talking about this and just about the ways that his church was involved in social ministries and whether or not that dilutes the gospel and how, you know, the balance and that kind of thing. How in your churches are you doing that, anyone? What kinds of social ministries? I mean, JD, you're involved with doing good for the city. You've done some great work for a school, I hear, something like that. So at what level are you guys involved in that, and at what level should other pastors be?
Yeah, we really struggled with this for a while because really just community ministry has been talked about a lot more in evangelicalism, but it just became apparent that there was a lot of, you know, the old social gospel that was just coming back then. There was a lot of realized eschatology in it, going out to build the kingdom. And so as our elders and our pastors, as we studied, you know, Acts, one of the things that we came up with was, you know, the essential thing that God gave to the apostles was to be a witness to the king. That was Acts 1:8. When they said to him, will you at this time restore the kingdom? His response was not, you know, build the kingdom. Fellas, that's your job. You know, you were to go and be a witness to them. And so you find that they throughout the New Testament, the primary thing they are doing is they are giving a witness of the king. Now, wherever that gospel went, there were signs that substantiated it. And a sign is a physical, tangible reality that points back to a message. Often, you know, those signs were supernatural, but I think you see a number of places where those signs are not necessarily supernatural. I think you see one in Acts 9 with how Tabitha is making the, you know, ministering to her city. I think you see it in the church itself. I mean, I know that's supernatural, but just the way they share with each other, that was a sign of the kingdom. And so our conclusion was, because of the cynicism in Raleigh-Durham, with Chapel Hill and all those there, that one of the greatest evangelistic witnesses we could give was by being radically generous to our community, which meant taking care of the poor, ministering to schools. Do I think on the scale of things that is as important as preaching the gospel? Of course not. Even a guy like Tim Keller, who I consider Yoda on most things, against a guy like him, I would say, I don't think it's two wings of the same plane. I think primary is testimony, but I think in our day and age, one of the main ways we can give testimony is by these tangible, inexplicable shows of generosity. And so we try to lead our church in doing that as a testimony to the king.
Excellent.
As a delegate from the crusty right, I just want to say that I agree with JD on this and think they do a great job of it.
I've been having a hard time figuring out which side of the fence I'm on. I mean, he's about to, talking about fences. There's a crusty right, you know, which concerns me. I don't know if it's a mushy left. What's the opposite of that? Not over there. Clearly not. So I think one of the most important things we do on that question, brother, though, is teach the congregation itself to love one another. To build deeply the fabric of relationships inside the church. That's part of what gives that witnessing effect. as you know, John 13, as they look upon us and see our love for one another, people from hopefully every walk of life, every strata of society, they go, ooh, that just doesn't happen naturally. And it's sort of out of that. So part of I'm sharing JD's concern here. I think this is a good question. It's a good issue. I think there's so many things that make our engagement with the community around us necessary. And yet I do worry about that being detangled from the gospel or made sort of parallel and co-equal with the gospel rather than one of the entailments of the gospel and sort of shifting focus off of the community, off of this family that God has birthed through Christ and the gospel. And so part of what it means, I think, for us to care well for the community around us is to be a healthy community together. You know, as we demonstrate how the gospel is lived out, and how it changes radically people from every walk of life, and out of that, then people can see this is what it looks like to follow Christ, and this is the difference that it makes. I mean, so I guess I'm making an argument that one way you care for the community is demonstrating the difference the gospel makes inside the community of the church itself.
I was talking with one missionary businessman not too long ago who has been very involved in different parts of Central America. And he was expressing his experience in the 70s and 80s and 90s with different kind of liberationist thoughts, some of which, of course, had even come into military action there in Central America. And as he was recounting a conversation, maybe a couple of conversations he'd had with folks from there while he was there, they were talking about their experience. And they talked about their excitement about the Christians and the missionaries who would talk about structural injustices and wanting to address them. But then they didn't give the gospel. And so they would actually, in one country, there was even revolution, so that there were some structural changes that were made. But the life in the village was the same. The people were getting drunk, and they were irresponsible, and they lied, and they were adulterous. And then this woman who was talking to this missionary businessman explained what happened when somebody brought the gospel to them. And she said, that gospel has revolutionized our village. I mean, the lives are different, you know, and I think for all of the conversation we have about structural changes, some of which are good and the right things to pursue, it's not the gospel. You know, if you read Wesley's biography, you know, you find Wesley was just tortured over the fact that his Methodists were people who had gotten saved and all of a sudden their lives changed and then they started becoming prosperous because they were turning up at time on work and being reliable and easy to, you know, supervise, and they were just being great folks. And then they would get prosperous, then they get worldly, you know, so... The change again and again when you look around your own world and you look into the history of the church, the gospel is what brings that deep lasting change even in this life.
I have the distinction to have probably written more on this probably since I teach Christian ethics. I actually have a book out that has a chapter called "Who's Afraid of the Social Gospel?" And this year at ETS, I'm presenting that paper. And my assumption is exactly what these gentlemen are saying here. When we think about what we're doing in our churches, our job is to consider, at least for the men in the room, let me suggest it that way, that as an elder in my church, I'm wanting every man in my church to be trained to be able to be an elder. Now, they may never be called to that, but that's the way that they should be raised up so that they can replace me in any moment of time. But I also want them to be thinking as a missionary. So every man in my church, we're calling them up to be a missionary elder. And that's just simply the status quo. That's what we want to be, the blood that flows through our congregation. So with that in mind, then, what I'm then wanting them to ask is, what does my community find is the most effective way to me to bring the gospel message? And in some places, like South America, it may look very different than it might in Seattle, and certainly very different than it would in Grundy, Virginia. So what we need to ask is, what's going to be the most effective way to preach there? And if one place it means I set up an AIDS clinic, then I do that for the glory of God, because treating AIDS victims is good in itself, but it also gives me a new doorway to the gospel. And so I think I want to be a both-and person in how we speak to this, but make the priority the verbal proclamation of the gospel.
Great. One of the struggles a lot of guys deal with in church ministry is dealing with youth and children and these kind of things and ministering to them, because a lot of parents will outsource kind of their parenting to the church, or at least I dealt with that in some churches I served in. And someone has said in a similar way, it seems like some of the churches have kind of outsourced theological education to the seminaries or the like. We love seminaries. We've benefited from seminaries. What's the relationship between theological education between churches, seminaries, these kind of things. Dr. Aiken, can you speak to that?
Well, I think the easiest answer is that the seminaries are servants to the churches. And to the degree that we serve the churches, then we have validity and worth. And to the degree that we don't, we either need to change or go out of business. I do think seminaries are not a replacement for the theological education that must take place in the church. It's not even the replacement for the ministerial training that ought to take place in the church, which is why Southeastern in particular tries to be very intentional in partnering with local churches, with internship programs, because I'm convinced, in fact, I've said this many times, there's some seminaries get beat up for things that they don't do. And many times people say, well, I didn't learn how to lead. I didn't learn how to shepherd a people in a seminary. You're not going to. We can't do that. There's some things you can only learn by doing it in the fabric of the local church. And so we need to be partnering with local churches if we're going to have any legitimacy. We can, though, do some things for a local church and for those preparing for ministry the local church could do, but would find it very difficult to do. Teach Greek, teach Hebrew, specialize in Christian ethics, specialize in philosophy, specialize in theology, specialize in training folks to preach the word. Not that those things cannot be done in a local church. They can, but it's very difficult to find in any local church, even a very healthy, vibrant one, all of those kind of gifted persons to provide that. So I do think there is then that legitimate place for the local, seminary. But again, God didn't ordain the seminaries. God ordained the local church. To the degree that we can be a servant to the local church, then we do a good thing. If we're not, then we don't need to exist.
That's great. When a church is thinking about faithfully training their people, making them biblically saturated, theologically informed, how do they go about that in a way that's excellent? Dr. Deborah, you've put out tons and tons and tons of young men who've come through your internship program, many of whom are great friends of mine.
Jed, we've got a spot open for you. You just keep turning me down. So.
But you guys, when your training of your people in your congregation it seems a lot more than the normal church. What is it that you guys are trying to do at Capitol Hill?
Well, I don't want to waste time saying things I think we'd all know and agree on. I think we're committed to having very serious sermons. So we give so when I go to a seminary, I got to cut it down from what I would do in my church. And yet these are churches where non-Christians come and are converted. So it's not like I'm trying to speak all gobbledygook. You know, it's just we try to interact with life very seriously in the sermons. I think that creates an atmosphere. Just a little practical thing I've done for 15 years now, Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, I'll give away free books. You know, I've been giving away copies of Glory Road by Anthony Carter, where Thabiti's testimony and nine other African Americans who've come to the doctrines of grace, you know, just talked about their sort of theological journey. I've been giving out five copies of those every Sunday night. Jim Packer's Knowing God, Stott's Basic Christianity, Don Carson's Showing the Spirit, or the Crossing Christian Ministry. I mean, just every Wednesday night and Sunday night for 15 years now, I've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 books I just give away for free. Well, now you do that once or twice, it makes no difference whatsoever. But you do that for a year? You do that for 5 years, that begins to affect. Those people are reading those books, at least some of them, you know, and then that begins to have a reinforcement. They know who good authors are. Yeah, that'd be a couple of things.
Yeah. Anything anybody else wants to add to that?
Okay, another thing. We on Sunday nights, I don't preach. We always make sure we have somebody else preach, one of the other elders, one of the young men who are wondering if they're called into ministry. And then we have service review times, kind of like what you saw this morning, only about three times as long, and that's like a little lab.
Let me add one thing, and I know these guys would affirm this, but it's a particular approach. Buddy Gray, pastor of Hunter Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, probably now 6-7 years ago, decided that he would take a small group of leaders in his church through a systematic theology over a year, and they started with Grudem. It went so well, they decided they would expand it and bring in some more. Long story short, now on an annual basis at Hunter Street, they've got somewhere between 400 and 500 people every year coming to church 2 hours a week, and they are working through a systematic theology. Buddy says the really interesting thing is, he loves to tell the story, one of his men came to him one day and said, you know, Pastor, over the last several years, it seems to me that you preach better than you used to. To which Buddy responded, no, you listen better than you used to. Because you now have theological categories to process what I've been trying to do faithfully all of my ministry. And so taking your people through not just expository preaching, I didn't mean to say it that way, taking your people through expository preaching and helping them to develop theological categories, to think theologically, to think in biblical theological categories, I think is sheer genius. And just so that you know, Buddy is reformed in his theology, and his church leads the state of Alabama in baptisms every single year. So they're not mutually exclusive.
Yeah, that's great.
If I could, let me speak real briefly to this. There's a gentleman in the room here that I wish he was here on this panel and that you all could meet. His name is Jeff Doyle. He's the associate pastor at my local church. And Jeff has been absolutely heroic on these last two questions. I just want to kind of talk a little real briefly about that. Yesterday during chapel, many of you, if you were there, you saw a video of Nathan Knight, who's planting a church in Washington, D.C. It's true he was trained theologically at Southeastern, but he was trained to be a church planter at North Wake Baptist Church through the harmony of what's going on between this institution and that institution. So for a year, we put him in through a rigorous training program with four other gentlemen who we've now sent out to church planning. You're going through doctrine. You're meeting with the elders every week. You're sitting in elder meetings. And I think that's the kind of thing that needs to be taking place. And I know some of that's being mobilized by these other churches around me. In regard to this particular question, Jeff put in play in our church a really interesting model. On Sunday morning, we call the entire congregation to meet together for worship, but for half a year, half of the congregation serves the other half by doing all of the Sunday school, all the kids, all those things. And then when that half year is up, they shift over into Sunday school classes where we have rigorous theological training going on. So that every year, the entire congregation is supposed to spend 6 months serving, 6 months studying, and always worshiping together. And I think that's the kind of thing where you can change a traditional model to mobilize the people to be thinking, I'm going in. So instead of an 80-20 working against us, we now have an 80-20 working for us. 80% of our congregation spends half the year serving the rest of the church.
Could I add one thing? And sure. That is that there is, you know, in some of these discussions among growing churches, seminary education a lot of times is not on the, you know, the hot list of, you know, things that are really necessary. And a lot of them will even cloak it in ecclesiology, and they'll say this is the church's job. And why do we need seminaries? You know, one of the things that I appreciate about Southeastern here is what Dr. Aiken said is not rhetoric about them being a servant of the churches. Mm-hmm. Because there are some things that they can do better than we can do alone. They do them for us. But in addition to that, they have also been willing to explore with us things that they can do through us. And I think that is a discussion that is going to really need to go forward, not to keep seminaries relevant, like that's our job, but to say, look, if we were to cut out seminary and make it unpopular, we're going to lose something significant from our training. But recognizing the reality of how churches are moving is for seminaries to ask some of these questions of what can we do through the local church in a responsible way, in a way that does that. And they've been willing to experiment with us on a couple things that have worked and a couple things that haven't. And so I appreciate their willingness to do that.
That's great. Well, let's kind of stay in the same kind of thing when thinking about denominational local church relationship when it comes to missions and church planting. What's the proper relationship between those things? Should every church be a church planting church directly? Do they kind of send the money off and do it more indirectly? What are the thoughts on that?
Every church should be a Great Commission church, or it's not an authentic church. Therefore, every church ought to at least be involved in some degree in church planting. I don't see how they cannot be involved in multiplying themselves both locally, nationally, and internationally. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Right now, I don't need to run this too far, but I've read some articles recently that are trying to draw a line in the sand, and they're saying, well, what you really have going on right now in the SBC is this Great Commission Resurgence Group are Matthew 28 people. But people in our state entities are Acts 1:8 people. And therefore, they are concerned about their Jerusalem, their Judea, their Samaria, and maybe they get to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I could chase this a long time, and I would probably, as Mark said this morning, get off script and get mean, so I'm not going to do that. Setting those two against each other is biblically untenable and theologically reckless. Secondly, yeah, you start in Jerusalem, but if you're still only in Jerusalem 20 years later, or even in your Judea or your Samaria, shame on you. And that you would use that to legitimize your lack of vision for the nations is, I think, spiritually criminal. And so I don't know how you could be an authentic church without seeing some means of multiplying yourself in all of those levels and pretty quickly getting to the ends of the earth. And if not, then you're myopic, you're territorial, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And many Southern Baptists today, just be honest, ought to be ashamed of themselves. And bottom line, it's going to rise or fall with the pastors. Don't blame the people, because if the pastor leads them to think in those kind of categories and pursue ministry in those kind of categories, the odds are greatly increased that they will. And if they don't, and again, we all run the risk, and so let me do this, of building our own kingdoms. We all run the risk of making our ministries our idols. We do. So we have to constantly be checking ourselves and evaluating ourselves and making sure that we're not at the forefront of being a hindrance to the gospel going to the ends of the earth.
That's good. When it comes to investing in these kind of things, a lot of pastors or soon-to-be pastors see other networks outside the SBC, or they're trying to form other networks where they get more return in terms of advancement of the gospel, nine marks, for instance, advancement of the gospel, church planting, more churches planted, more faithfully planted with less money than, let's say, maybe some of our SBC entities. How can we best use money when, you know, some states, I guess, what, 60 cents out of the dollar stays in the state, or give or take a little bit? How do you think through investing your church's money in the Great Commission when it comes to church planting?
Well, since JD? I'm not a pastor, I don't need to answer that question.
I'll speak briefly, and then I'll yield the floor to the other two pastors here on my right and left. The, you know, not just repeat platitudes, but we are committed as a church to the convention. We believe in cooperation, but we are more committed to the Great Commission. And the convention is a tool for us to accomplish the Great Commission. The Great Commission was not given to the convention. It was given to the local church, and the local church is the only ordained institution of the New Testament. And so, you know, we understand that there's good parachurch and bad parachurch. Bad parachurch takes ministries from the local church and tries to do it for. Good parachurch assists the local church in doing her ministry. I had a conversation recently with a guy, what you're saying is starting to get me mad, so I'm not going to get off script either. But he was like, well, you know, if we don't have a lot of these things, you don't give a lot of money to them, who's going to reach your local area like Durham? I was like, there are over 100 Baptist churches in Durham. Right. I mean, at what point do we put our money where our mouth is and say it is the local church's responsibility to reach their city and not, you know, farm that out to somebody else? You know, we recognize that when it comes to doing stuff overseas and even some things here in North America, there are some things that we could not do alone. And so we think it's better to cooperate. We need some expertise in some of these parachurch organizations. And so we gladly support them. But that doesn't mean that they take it from us, and we want to still have some ownership, not control, but ownership of the initiative and ownership of the responsibility. In the end, I think that'll be better for all, you know, the IMB and North American Mission Board if the churches are owning it. So, we are committed to it, but, you know, it's a tool. I think it was Ed Stetzer who said, you know, there's more biblical justification. We don't even say it like that. I'll give the neutered version of it. He said there, denominations are not biblical. They're not unbiblical. They're just not biblically mandated. There's more justification in the New Testament for owning a concubine than there is for, you know, being in a denomination. That's his line. But not mine. But they're not unbiblical.
And we want to be clear for those listening to this, Landon, that we're not advocating what J.D.'s just said.
Yeah, that's right.
Doesn't Ed work for a concubine?
No way. That's right. They're not unbiblical.
Nice.
They're not unbiblical because cooperation is biblical. And if this is a functional way, and this is the last thing I'll say because I heard an overtone in your question, our church participates in a number of networks. If you called the SBC one, that would certainly be one, the primary one. We also are part of Acts 29. It's a different setup, but we're also part of 9 Marks. And all these things for us are functional. We get some things from Acts 29 that we have not been able to find yet in the SBC. And we, you know, it's very clear. It's like, yeah, we're a local church using this network. They don't own us. We utilize them. And that's how I think a denomination should be properly used.
That's great. Anything else, Emily? Let's add to that.
I ask you a question again. I got lost on the concubine. Took a real Driscollian turn.
Well,
on the
let's talk. Let's talk. let's
we probably want to clarify that was Dever, not Aiken, that said that.
Let's talk about evangelism. And when you're reaching out, you're reaching out to the nations, you're reaching out to those here in your community. One of the difficulties that a lot of churches face is creating diversity in their church, is reaching people that don't look like them. I found out last night that you guys have 30 nationalities.
Please don't ask the black guy about diversity.
I wasn't, but I found out
you got several PhDs up here. They have black friends. They have friends who have black friends. You know? About diversity? Come on, Jedediah.
30 nationalities. They don't have a church with 30 nationalities represented in their church.
Yeah. I'm sure you do.
30?
Easily.
Yeah. Okay, well then we'll just move to Mark Dever then.
There you go.
let's talk. Yeah, you wrote the book on evangelism. Let's talk about...
keep the gospel central. You know, I mean, one of the things I exhorted, we had a members meeting on Sunday night where our part of the assembly assembled, but we took it to be standing for the whole. I'm sure you understand what I mean. And at this members meeting that acted for the whole in everything they did, with assumed delegated powers. We had taken in 30 or 40 or 50 new members, and I just pointed out to the folks, that means that in a church of 700 members, that's a lot of growth, and we've got to deal with that responsibly. And part of what that means is I want you to get to know, pick two or three of these people, and just take initiative toward them, and make sure at least one of those is not just like you. Not of the same race, or they're not of the same age, they're not of the same job, or you know, just pick something that you can reach out, and so that our church is not just a demonstration of, hey, it's a friendly church, people have friendships, yet people have friendships in the world. What the world doesn't understand is when we have friendships that reach across those natural boundaries. Now we were doing an interesting exercise on Wednesday morning. We got the pastoral staff together. We were going through our kind of relationship tree and seeing who's discipling whom, who has friendships for whom. And I just noticed a disturbing pattern. The African Americans know each other. The Caucasians know each other. The Asian Americans know each other. Now it was not unbroken. I mean, there are definitely bridge people. But for a guy who's been pastoring the same congregation for 15 years, a really disturbing amount of these folks know each other, and these folks know each other, and these folks know each other. And yes, they're all happily in the same church together. But so I just feel we got a lot of work to do on that one. You know. Yeah.
That's good. We'll probably just. Oh yeah, go ahead.
Real quickly, three mistakes. Since the white guy spoke first, three mistakes. three mistakes I think you can make on this issue. First mistake is what Mark is talking about, is to try to do this in a way that's not centered on the gospel. So going back to your earlier question about how to make the gospel central, has to be central to relationships too. I mean, I think we have to understand this in that Ephesians 2 kind of way. Christ has reconciled us to God and to each other, and now we live that reconciliation out. And so it's preaching the gospel and making the gospel the thing that people rally around and are joined together in. So leaving that off is the first mistake. Second mistake is to assume that your own sort of cultural background is normative. In other words, to be blind to the diversity around you.
If you lead the church, preach in the church, interact in the church, and so everybody needs to be, you know, Jedediah with, you know, boots on, blue jeans, a big buckle, that's going to be problematic for the brothers, you know. It's just going to be tough to enter into. Third mistake is to go the other way. In a church where you have any more than a handful of folks from different ethnic groups that try and, as it were, sort of give prominence of place to all of those kinds of distinctions, a bad kind of multiculturalism. So I can't preach in a congregation of 30 people only using popular cultural illustrations from the States. My Filipino members go, what? You know, my folks from Honduras go, what? And yet I can't also try to run and attend to all of those things. So, well, what's the answer to that? Well, it's the first thing we said. A robust preaching of the gospel and living reconciled life in the gospel, sharing life together inside the church. I love Henry Scougal's, the title of Henry Scougal's book, you know, he's talking about the life of God and the soul of man. That life is shared. You know, so it's getting to that point where that life of God and the soul of man is actually experienced as a shared life by the same Spirit, worshiping the same Christ, in honor of the same God, same Father.
That's excellent. Well, we'll just end with this question. We're going to have each one of you answer it, if you don't mind. Knowing what you know about the ministry, about young men and the gospel, what's one piece of advice? You've got about a minute that you could, or several pieces of advice, whatever you can give in a minute, to them as they go out and look to apply and to think through these issues. Let's start with Dr. Aiken.
Youth always runs the risk of being prideful. And so walk humbly. In that context, recognize that you have a great resource available to you in older, seasoned, godly men who have most likely walked maybe not the identical path that you will walk, but a similar one. Recently, a young pastor in this area that's doing a great work came to see me. And in essence, he said, you know, I need to apologize. He said, we could have saved ourselves a number of years of some real grief and heartache and mistakes if we had simply been humble enough to ask older men who've gone before us for their counsel and their advice. Now, those of you that know me know I also flip it and say those of us who are older need the energy, the enthusiasm, and the new ideas that youth by its very nature brings. So it's a reciprocal kind of thing. But your question was not what do we older guys need to do, but what do you younger guys need to do? And you just need to walk humbly before the Lord and recognize the great value of seeking wisdom from those that do walk with God, have lived life that you have not yet lived, have seen things that you have not yet seen, and therefore they can be of a great benefit and asset to you. That'd be my 2 minutes worth.
Excellent.
Again, I want to apologize to the ladies in the room because I'm going to make a very male-centric remark. But, ladies, I think it has a version for you. Guys, there's a huge difference between being male and being a man. And our culture has absolutely forgot that. And men are willing to stand up in their culture and stand for things that are ultimately important. They're all willing to stand up and be pure. They're willing to stand up and say, to other men, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you think about it in your own life experience, I bet very few of you have ever had a man say to you, looking you in the eye, follow me as I follow Christ. But that does not mean you cannot turn around and say that to younger men. And I would suggest that that perhaps is one of the greatest parts of being a Great Commission resurging seminary and denomination, is that we begin as men to say, the burden is now on my shoulders. I'm old enough. I've been trained enough. And I'm going to take five men who are going to take five men who are each going to take five men, and we're going to change this world. And in that process, then, I would suggest that one of the things that we also need to remember is that sometimes our critics are our best friends. And if we can't listen to the critique of those who stand against us, learn from it, and become better, we are going to be a sunk ship.
Thanks.
I would definitely echo those things. I think I want to encourage men, young men like myself, to be... the gray hair gets them every time. Man. It just throws them every time. I think I'd want to encourage men to be faithful The mark of success in the ministry is faithfulness. And the deeper part of faithfulness is this humility, as these brothers have been saying, but also patience. It's not something I've mastered and learned, but you can't be faithful in an instant. You have to be faithful over the arc of time. And that requires some patience, and it requires keeping your eye on the main thing. I mean, these guys have been talking about the Great Commission and church planting, evangelism, the gospel. You know, keep your eye on the main things. Do the main things well. Be faithful. Be patient. And I trust the Lord will crown your life.
Thanks. Yeah, the BD stole my line, because me, when you said that, I thought, well, I'm not really in the older category yet. I consider myself more in the younger learning end. But, you know, I just... what comes up in my heart when you say that is that I really feel like I couldn't improve on the advice that the Apostle John gave to his church, his last piece of advice in his first letter, where he ends the letter abruptly by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. And when I look back over the last seven-ish years of ministry as a pastor, I feel like most of the mistakes that I have made and most of the regrets that I have as their roots the worship of some type of idols. It is because I worship the success of a big church, and I worship people's approval, and I worship all the things that ministry success brings, that has been the cause of those places where I have compromised the message, where I have adopted unbiblical strategies for success, and where I have separated myself from the power of God. I can just look back, and if we had time, I could go through and just say, we did that because I was more into the applause of men than I was into the praise of God. And so I feel like this will be a lifelong pursuit of me to keep myself from idols and not keep making these same mistakes.
Together, humble, outward, together, be in a good local church where you open up your life to elders that you respect. Humble, realize that if you're a young man, you might have great acuity but poor depth perception. That is, you might see issues very sharply, and you may even be correct, technically on a piece of paper. But you lack the depth perception of somebody who's actually walked through those things. So they might be able to actually help you know how to walk through those things as you approach them. And then outward, I loved what Mark was saying. Just, disciple other men. Doesn't matter if you've never been discipled. I don't think I was ever discipled by anybody. But I want to try to disciple other men. I want to say, follow me insofar as I follow Christ, and evangelize, share the gospel. I think this younger generation has been given more social permission to stare at itself and think about itself, than I've ever seen a generation be given. And in the midst of all that, as we answer a generational question, let me just say, share the gospel, evangelize, get to know non-Christians and tell them about Jesus.
Well, thank you all for giving your time and your answers, and we pray God's blessing on your ministry. If you want to join me in thanking them. Any upcoming events, Baptist21.com, if you want to see other things coming up. Thank you, guys. You're dismissed.
Thanks,